Well, friends, as I mentioned, we are in the book of Ruth. Excited to continue this series called The Story of Christmas. We are looking at the backstory by looking at this Old Testament book. It's four chapters, four Sundays of Advent. We're working through a chapter each week. And the more we understand this ancient story written and told hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, I think the more we'll actually understand and appreciate, hopefully, the actual story of Christmas. And so if you weren't here last week, I'll catch you up in just a moment. But for now, turn to Ruth chapter 2. So if you brought a Bible, turn there. Use one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. Scan the QR code with your phone or go to thisiscp.church and click Next Steps. But find a way to get the scripture in front of you. And I'm going to go ahead and read this. As I said, we're taking a chapter each week. And so this is 23 verses. So it'll take a moment to get through. But it's a fascinating account. And if you are able, as we read God's word, would you stand with me as I read Ruth chapter 2? It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' And then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.'" Verse 14, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some leftover. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her.'" Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked and said, whom she had worked, 'The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz.' And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.' And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, "You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Friends, this is God's word this morning. And so would you pray this prayer, asking for God to illuminate our minds and our hearts this morning, we might have a deeper understanding of the story of Christmas. Let's pray this together. "Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth, find freedom, and in your will, discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen." You may be seated. So by way of just quick recap, in chapter 1, we are introduced to a woman named Naomi, her husband Elimelech. They've got two sons, and there is a famine in the land of Israel. They're in Bethlehem. And the first five verses, in this very compact, opening paragraph, everything that could possibly go wrong seems to go wrong. So there's famine. They don't know what to do. Rather than staying and trusting that the Lord would provide in Bethlehem, which literally means like the house of bread, they decide to journey and to go to Moab, places that was like represented the enemies of God, people who had not provided for the Lord's people at various times. They actually had a history of withholding bread. So they're leaving the house of bread to go to a place that withholds bread, sort of taking matters into their own hands. And on that journey, and as they arrive in Moab, at some point, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And so now she's widowed. Her two sons take wives, Moabite wives. One's named Orpah and the other is Ruth. And then at some point, both of the sons die. And so now you have Naomi who's been widowed, Orpah's been widowed, Ruth has been widowed, and they are in the most vulnerable of places. And Naomi, as you can imagine, is just rocked by this, as they all would have been. Her name meant like pleasant. And she literally, when she shows back up in Bethlehem toward the end of chapter one, tells the people who have come back to greet her, like, oh, Naomi's back. She's like, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, like, because my name is Bitter. That's the new name that she's going by. And understandably so. Like, she feels that. But Orpah had gone back to be with her, like, her relatives to kind of make a new life for herself in Moab. But Ruth says this brilliant, just super compelling part of the story. She's like, no, Naomi, like, where you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. And like, where you die, I will die. Like, I am with you. She binds herself to Naomi. And so these two widowed women travel back to Bethlehem. And as chapter one ends, it tells us it's at the beginning of barley harvest, which is just this little sneak peek by the narrator to say, ooh, there's something, there's some good on the horizon. So that's where we just picked up the story. But yet in that, I think it's fair to ask this question, like, okay, great. Naomi and Ruth, like, they have each other and Ruth has bound herself to Naomi. But let's be honest, in that culture and that time and place and how things worked, the fact that they were widowed, that they didn't have any extended family or land that at least that they were aware of that was doing anything, like, they were seemingly on their own. And it is fair to ask, like, how is their story going to resolve? Like, great that Naomi has Ruth, but Ruth doesn't, you know, own her own land and have just a bunch of, you know, family wealth that she can tap into. Like, she's as destitute as Naomi. And so there they are together, and we wonder, okay, is the Lord going to provide? Where is this story heading? As they just kind of navigate just this darkness, and maybe you feel that reality, right? It's not just a question of like, how will this story resolve? It's also a question, I think, that we feel even in a heightened sense during the holidays, perhaps, to have some time to reflect. So it's like all the joyful things that are happening, and then maybe we just get a little bit of quiet, and we're like, yeah, but I don't feel very resolved. I don't feel very joyful. In fact, I feel very anxious about things. And we wonder, like, okay, how will your story resolve? How will my story resolve? How will our church story together resolve? And it's fair to ask those things. That maybe you're in that spot. If you're like, man, there's been incredible loss. 2025 has not gone the way that I wanted, or go back even more years than that, or this past decade. I mean, who knows? And so there's the question of like, how will your story resolve? All the things that you're carrying here this morning, the things maybe that kept you up late last night, the things that have been on your mind and heart as you're just getting ready to start this week, and you're feeling even this cultural pressure of like, oh, we should be happy and joyful, and you're just maybe not feeling it. Like, how will your story resolve? And friends, the story of Christmas speaks to those realities of how God enters into the most dark, bleak, like discouraging times to bring about life. And the story of Ruth is, again, it's a bit of a backstory to shed light on, like, oh, God has been writing this story, and there's these threads that run from hundreds of years before. In fact, before the beginning of time, God was writing this story of redemption. And we're just picking it up at this point where it's the story of Ruth, but really it's the story of how God has always been at work. And so the particulars might be different, but I hope we see some things in here that are meant to encourage us so you and I might have a clearer sense, oh, the Lord has not given up on me. And that your story and my story and our story together, like, there is redemption and resolution that's possible. And so let's look how this chapter begins by looking at the first three verses. There are two things that walk sort of side by side in here. They're not, I don't think they're in tension. We sometimes theologically want to make a tension of like, well, if God's sovereign, if he's, you know, the God of providence, and like, what's my responsibility and human responsibility and sovereignty? Yes, there's a mystery there. And yet the Bible just flat out talks about both realities and invites us to just trust, yeah, the Lord and his providence, he's working certain things out. And so what I want us to see in these first three verses is the providence, the handiwork of God, how it's all over this story. And in fact, hopefully that'll propel us to see, oh, it's all over our story together as a church. It's all over your story, my story, all of that. But also, the Lord does invite us to participate. And so look with me how this begins, all right? And so Naomi, right, it tells us that there's a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. That's her husband who died, whose name was Boaz. Doesn't say anything more at that point. It's just a way for the narrator to be like, oh, it's barley harvest. There's a man named Boaz. You're going to find out more about him. It's sort of this little teaser. But then Ruth said to Naomi, let me go out in the field and glean among the ears of grain. And so there's this idea of gleaning. And so if we're going to understand the providence of God, it's even helpful to go back to a time even before the book of Ruth. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but here's what I want you to see. God has cared, has always cared deeply for all of his people. But I think it's fair to say in the scriptures, you see a particular heart that the Lord has for those that find themselves outside of the places of power, of influence, the places where people are often overlooked. The scripture speaks so often of the sojourner, of those that have been widowed, like Naomi and Ruth, those that are fatherless, the orphans, like God's heart for those that seemingly, according to the standards of this world, have nothing. They lack like even basic daily provision, and the Lord cares. And so here's what the Lord did. As God is forming a people, so he's literally made this nation of Israel, called Abraham, all that, you know that story, right? And these people are liberated out of slavery in Egypt one day, and they're led by Moses. And as this new community is being formed, the people of God, God says, great, listen, but here's what's going to happen because it's still a broken and fallen world. Sometimes things are going to happen like famine. There's going to be different things. There's going to be times where people might fall into a time where they lacked the financial resources to do well for like kind of just daily provision stuff. And the Lord is like, I'm going to make a way that we can together care for people who find themselves. And it is a we thing. I mean, he's doing it, but he's going to use his people, that there's this, yes, providence, but also participation. And you see God's heart, not just for the people of Israel and for the poor amongst Israel, but also that they would bear witness that the true God of the universe, he cares about the destitute. He cares about the overlooked. He cares about the sojourner. And so as the people live out these practices of gleaning, that this is referenced here in Ruth chapter 2, others might actually be welcomed and drawn in because God's intentions were not just for one particular ethnic group. No, it's that they might be a light to all the nations and that more people would find themselves across all sorts of socioeconomic backgrounds, ethnicities, gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like this is where the story is heading, all right? And so as we talk about gleaning, here's the idea, all right? So go to the book of Leviticus. You don't have to turn there, but it'll be on the screen. But here's where you get this concept. Leviticus 19 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You see what the Lord is saying? He's like, you could maximize profit. You could literally harvest up to the very edges. And anything that dropped as the harvest, as the reapers initially went through, like you could circle back and make sure you pick up all that grain and those grapes that have fallen or the olives. But the Lord is like, I'm asking you to not do that. I'm asking you not to actually maximize profit. I'm asking you intentionally, like leave some along the edges, leave some things on the ground because there are people that need it more than you do. And this is God's way of providentially caring for his people. So think about it. Long before the story of Ruth, right? God had set things in motion to say, hey, I'm setting things up. There'll be laws in the land that when people find themselves in a spot like Naomi and Ruth, there'll be a way for them to be provided for. Same thing is spoken of in Deuteronomy 24. It says, when you reap your harvest in your field, but notice the repetitive nature of this, and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God might bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be, notice the repetition, for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And then what the Lord does is he ties this to the reality of their story. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So this very practice of gleaning was meant to remind them of their redemption, to remind them that they were purchased by God out of slavery. that ultimately, at the end of the day, they owe everything to God. The things that they think that they even own, they're not owners. They're called to be stewards. And God is saying, I'm the ultimate owner, and I need you to leave some of those things, all right? So do you see this? How beautiful it is that even here in Ruth 2, with how bleak things appear, there's something put in place by the Lord that if the people would do it, like, they'll have some means of provision. And so then it tells us in verse 3, she went out, all right, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And then notice what the narrator puts in here. This is sort of like a wink, wink, elbow, right? She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. It's like, well, she just happened to be in that field, and it happened to be Boaz, who just happened to be a distant relative of Elimelech. And he happens to be this kinsman redeemer. We're going to get into that next week. Just happened, huh? It's a way that the narrator of this is saying, oh my goodness, do you see God's providential hand in all of this? She just happened. Maybe today we would say, as luck would have it. It's literally translated sort of a wooden way, like chanced is literally what it's saying. Like, it was all by chance that she ended up there, which that's not what the narrator of this story believes, but it's saying, like, from our limited human perspective, that's sometimes how we operate, right? Oh, this just happened. Or I bumped into this person or whatever. No. God had orchestrated not only the laws of gleaning for provision, but also that before time began, I literally believe that the scriptures are telling us that the Lord providentially had made a way so that in that moment, at that time, Ruth would be in that particular field, enacting these particular laws that were meant to care for people like her. Friends, Acts 17 tells us the Lord has determined the very time and places in which you and I live. You're not here this morning by accident. You don't live in the neighborhood you do by accident. You don't work the job you do, go to the school you do, have the friends you do by accident. Appointed by God, his providential hand is all over it. It's all over this story. And so one of the ways that the Lord encourages us about wondering how will our story resolve, we do not know the particulars of some elements of the future, right? Like, we know ultimately where the story is heading, but I don't know what your day is going to look like tomorrow. I don't know what my day is going to look like tomorrow, right? But we do know this. We can look back and see and reflect on where has the Lord provided and taken care of us, even in the midst of hard things. Maybe a way to think about it is this. What has, quote, just happened in your life? I bet if you took some time to write down those things or have a conversation, man, how many things would you look back on and be like, oh, man, this close friend or this spouse or this person you're in a deep relationship with, oh, just happened to meet them. I happened to get introduced to them. We happened to be at the same restaurant at this time or go to the same school. Like, those things didn't just happen. What if you saw that as the providential hand of God? That job that you work, the Lord's provision, those things, or you knew this person, introduced you to somebody else, right? Those things, they don't just happen. How many times have you had that feeling of like, man, the Lord is really speaking to me through, it might be a song, it could be a sermon, a podcast, right? That didn't just happen. I think the Lord is orchestrating that. That's one of the great joys as a pastor. Sometimes people will come up afterwards and be like, oh man, like, you know, were you reading my mail? Like, it feels like that was the thing that, like, I needed to hear this week. And we're like, well, yes, we are surveilling you at all time. But also, just kidding. All right. Also, no, like, it didn't just happen. Like, the Lord, he knew. He knew what you needed to hear. He knows what I need to hear, and he's just at work. So many things. Thinking about even having the greens up here and just thinking about like the history of this church, or even just being in this space and just thinking, man, the Lord's kindness to us over the years. Things that like, oh, that just happened, or this person just did that. No, like the Lord is providentially at work. And so providence, but also, did you notice Ruth has this active trust? It would be easy, I think, for Ruth to be like, okay, well, I've trusted in Naomi's God. I've bound myself to her and all that comes with that. And sometimes we feel like it's kind of the Christian thing to do, to just sit back and be like, well, I'm just seeking the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Now, there's good in that. So don't hear, there are seasons of waiting, absolutely. Times to pray, to seek the Lord, absolutely. But one of the things I think we see in this text is people praying certain things over people and then them becoming the answer to the prayer. And so there's this invitation here to just like, okay, well, what are we going to do? And so I love, there's this active trust. Ruth says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. Whose sight? She didn't know. But she's like, I can't just sit back and do nothing. We don't know where our next meal's coming from. And so perhaps aware of some of the gleaning laws and some of the provision, but at some of the risk for her as a Moabite woman. She's like, hey, Naomi, I'm going to go out and do this. And I believe favor is also translated as grace. Like, I believe I'm going to experience the unmerited favor of God. There is an active trust that is happening here. Is there God's providence? Yes and amen. Is she participating? Yes. Is she putting herself in spots where there's opportunity to see God at work? Yes. She's not just sitting back. I love the way Kevin DeYoung in his book, Just Do Something, said, passivity is a plague among Christians. It's not just that we don't do anything. It's that we feel spiritual for not doing anything. We imagine that our inactivity is patience and sensitivity to God's leading. At times it may be, but it's also quite possible we are just lazy. So some kind words here on Sunday morning, but I think it's worth considering. What would I do in Ruth's situation? I just love that she's like, hey, I'm here with Naomi. It's harvest time. I got to go see what I can do. And she participates. Now, from there, it's not to say, oh man, and she just goes and pulls herself up by her bootstraps. No, we're seeing over and over again the provision of God, but also through somebody else who's participating in the will of the Lord to bring about his providential plans. As we get introduced to Boaz here with more detail. Look back with me over verses 4 to 17. We'll just highlight a few of the things that happen. And so it tells us, verse 4, we learn a little bit about the character of Boaz. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, from the house of bread, and he said to the reaper, so the crew, to his employees that are out working in the fields, right? The Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Which I'm sure that's how every Monday morning starts for all of you when you go to work, right? Your boss shows up and it's just like, the Lord be with you. And you respond, the Lord bless you. And I'm sure that's the normal rhythm. But in case it's not, let's just acknowledge, right? Like, that's a fascinating thing. Imagine this. Like, Boaz literally, to put it in today's terms, like, he could have been just holed up like in his office somewhere, but no, he's out. He's checking on things. He's seeing how people are doing. People out there doing some hard work from early in the day, and he's coming out, is he praying a prayer of blessing over them? Like, we see his character, his compassion. He's out there, and they in turn respond with this, like, the Lord bless you. Like, there's this relationship, this reciprocity here. It seems like, oh, he's really cared for them. There's something beautiful that we're seeing about the nature and character of Boaz. And so they respond accordingly. I love the way John Piper in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, which is about the story of Ruth, says this. If you want to know a man's relation to God, it helps to find out how far God has saturated him down to the details of his everyday life. I think we're seeing that with Boaz. Like, oh man, the fact that here he is, a man who's got some power and clout and easily could have just taken more of a taskmaster sort of posture. He's out seeing how things are going. He's blessing the people that are working for him. And so, seems as if God's love for him has saturated him and it's having an impact on how he lives. And then we see this about him as well. Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? There's a lot of people out there doing a lot of things, and he notices, hey, I don't know who that is. I don't remember hiring her. Like, what's going on? And he also doesn't say, who is this woman? The language there is, whose is this woman? Because in that culture, your identity was tied to like what clan, what people, what group did you belong to? And he's like, well, whose is she? And so we get a response from the man that's in charge of the reapers, and he tells Boaz, oh, she's the young Moabite woman. She came back, you know, with Naomi from the country of Moab, all right? And she showed up and said, can I please glean, you know? And he tells him, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So Boaz seems to be a great boss. And we've got Ruth here, who's just like, man, she's up early. She's out there. She's grinding. She's trying to get it done. She is actively participating. She's not sitting back, just waiting for things to happen. She's like, hey, there's work to be done. And yet she's seeing the Lord's providence in that. And now notice what happens. The heart of Boaz. Notice what he says to her in verse 8. He says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. That's a revolutionary, just unbelievable statement. She's a Moabite woman, and he's heard. I mean, guys, the dynamics that are at play, they couldn't be more different. The haves and the have-nots, the man and the woman in that cultural time. It's an Israelite and a Moabite. I mean, the differences there would have been so felt. Somebody like her would never have been addressed by somebody like Boaz. And what does he do? He sees her and he moves toward her. And he says, my daughter, he addresses her with compassion, with grace. He dignifies her, as we're going to see. And he just has this care. And he says, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? This was some dangerous work. It's not that everybody had good fields to work in. And so there were some people apparently out there that were looking to do no good. And he's like, hey, I've warned people. So you're seeing a theme of like protection and provision being demonstrated by Boaz. And then he's like, just very practically, he's like, hey, this is hard work. So when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. What I have is yours. The care, the welcoming nature of Boaz. And Ruth is astounded by this and understandably asks, like, why are you doing this? Why are you even choosing to see me? Why are you allowing this? Like, maybe at some level she gets like, okay, the gleaning work that she's doing, I mean, that at least was there for the Israelites, but was it there for people like her? And she's wondering, like, and then why are you even taking notice of me? And so Boaz responds, you know, and he's like, I've heard all that you've done for your mother-in-law since your husband died and her husband died and all of that, that you came to a native land and to a people that you did not know before. And then he says this in verse 12, which is so key for us to understand in the second Sunday of Advent, as the candle of peace was lit. And we're a people like longing for this peace, this shalom that only God brings. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, at first glance, I think this can be confusing because it almost feels like it's something she's merited. And it keeps talking about favor. Favor is it's grace. It's unmerited favor. But he's like, well, repay you. So is this a transactional thing? Well, she's done some really nice things for Naomi, and so now the Lord owes her. She's entitled to this. Friends, that is absolutely not what this is saying. In fact, this word there that you see with in the kind of gold color that to highlight repay, the root of that, it shares with the root word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. To repay means this. It's this idea of the Lord has begun to bring peace. The idea of shalom is not just absence of conflict, the way we think about peace, but it's flourishing. It's absolute, like it's wholeness, it's absolute delight. It's everything as God intended things to be. And so what is happening here is Boaz shows up and he said, may the Lord, he prays this prayer over her, like may the Lord bring shalom. May the Lord repay you. May the work that you've even begun to experience in your new life with the true Lord, may you come to experience the fullness of all that that entails. That's what he's praying. Not like you've earned something and God owes you. There's no sense of entitlement for Ruth. You notice her response as we read this? Like she falls down on the ground. She is so overcome, not just by Boaz's generosity, but she understands that comes from the Lord himself. And so we're seeing here a prayer like, bring this shalom, this peace, because what? You've come under the care, the under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And so it begs the question, friends, we wonder how our stories will resolve. And yet, how often are we like Naomi's husband that we looked at last week, Elimelech, whose name literally means my God is king, and yet he acted like the king himself, took matters into his own hands. How often are we running away from the cover that the Lord provides and think, I've got to go do this. I've got to carve out my own path. I'll go do it myself. I'll provide the wing, so to speak. But Ruth, no. In binding herself to Naomi, something more significant was happening. She was saying, I bind myself to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the one true God. I'm coming under his wings. And then very practically, I mean, at mealtime, Boaz said, you're here. Come, take a break. And not just, it's time for everybody to go their separate ways and hopefully you brought a lunch, you know? He says, no, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied to the point that she even had some left over. So she got like a little to-go bag that we realized she's able to take to Naomi later on. I mean, do you see the care, the attentiveness of Boaz? He's like, come here, He's extending her hospitality. We have talked over this fall and have, as a church, tried to be intentional about the practice of hospitality, which is the welcoming of the stranger. What is Boaz doing? If there was anybody that fit the category of stranger, it's Ruth, right? The widowed Moabite. She would have no sense of belonging, no people, no land, nothing. And yet he's like, come here and sit at my table. And then Boaz says to her, when she rose to glean, so she's like, hey, I got to get back to work. I don't know what you guys are doing, just sitting around the table, but I got stuff to do, right? And so when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. Boaz is like, hey, there's the normal gleaning, but I'm actually telling you to even leave a little bit more. He's going above and beyond what the law even required. I hope one of the things you're beginning to see, because if the storyline of the Bible is never that there's heroes other than Jesus, Boaz seems to be a great dude, right? A lot of things to emulate, but he's not the savior. And I hope you're beginning to see there's something in the story of Boaz and his interaction with Ruth, same way we saw Ruth's interaction with Naomi last week, that should point us to the deeper reality of, oh, is this what the story of Christmas is about? About a God who would condescend to us, who would extend incredible hospitality to us. We looked at this word last week, every time in this, throughout this story, when it speaks of like the loving kindness, the faithfulness, it's the Hebrew word hesed. So I'd put together, I think what we're seeing is this sort of like hesed hospitality. It's like a loving kindness that Boaz is showing to Ruth, this unmerited favor. She didn't earn anything. And God is working through him providentially. And also, guess what he's doing? He's participating. He's blessing his employees. He's checking in on her. He's asking questions. He's getting to know her story. He's passing like, here's the grain and here's the wine and here's some more stuff to glean. He's actively involved and he's extending hospitality. He is welcoming the stranger. So as we think, even as a church, friends, of moving from consuming to cultivating, it is so easy, I think, particularly, think about it, in this time of the year, I mean, it's hyper-consumerism. And yet this story reminds us that joy is found not just in consuming, but in actually being participants to cultivate. Are we cultivating practices of hospitality? Are we seeing the hesed of God, the loving kindness, his faithfulness, and saying, Lord, I want to live that way. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but would you give me opportunity? Ian Duguid in his commentary says this, many of us scan the rows of people in our church and completely miss all of the Ruths in our congregation because we are only looking to make friends with people who are like us. We cast an eye over our neighborhood or community and completely overlook those who are outcasts and strangers, the immigrants and the homeless, the poor and the needy. We have eyes but do not easily see what Boaz saw because we're not looking for the poor and the outcast. Friends, Boaz was looking. I think he understood that God had been looking for him and he had been found in God. And friends, if we are people that have been found by Jesus and we know the true story of Christmas, not just a story like Ruth that points to it, is it true of us? Are we actively looking? And the only way that we're going to be people that cultivate, hear this. It's not that Boaz is the hero and let's just go imitate, let's just be like Boaz. We actually need to rightly put ourselves in the story and see first and foremost, we're like a Ruth, Naomi, that on our own, destitute, hopeless, we don't have anything. The trajectory of our life is it's not going well. What we know theologically is that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. And yet the story of Christmas then is a God who says, I'm going to welcome you. Think about it. Think about all the barriers that Boaz had to cross, socially, culturally, ethnically, religiously. At least it appeared, but obviously Ruth is a true believer, but he, I don't know if he even knew that at the time, right? Like, look at all the barriers he has to cross to go be near her. And then think about it. That pales in comparison to what the God of the universe has done in the story of Christmas, that he literally said, I will put on flesh and blood. I will literally leave the heavenly realm to come and condescend. Like, that's a big deal. I think we lose sight of that. Oh, he left heaven to come to earth. That's a terrible deal for him. I mean, there's some great things here, but he was in the heavenly realm. There's no part of Jesus that was like, I'm just kind of bored and, you know, the Father and the Spirit are not as interesting as they once were. Like that's not, he's got perfect community. Everything's glorious, right? I mean, what we're told by Paul in Romans 15, if we're going to be people of hospitality and of extending this hesed, loving kindness. Therefore, welcome one another as well as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Friends, the story of Christmas is realizing that God has welcomed you and it cost him everything to do it. He literally had to be cast out so that we could be brought in. All the barriers that he crossed. This is why Paul would also write to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Hey, you want to live this way? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. But Paul doesn't stop there and say, okay, make sure you're looking out for the interests of others. What does he do? He ties it to the reality of the story of Christmas. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, that's the story of Christmas. Jesus being born in the likeness of men, not grasping what was rightly his, but instead emptying himself. Boaz was able to live not as an owner, but as a steward. And it led to blessing, acts of hospitality and generosity. And friends, God has invited us in this time, in this place, by his appointment for us to be the church and to live out this story of Christmas by his grace. And then he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, the ultimate barrier, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that Jesus dealt with the scorn and the shame, that he was crucified in your place, in my place, that we could be brought in. And so, yeah, we'll look to Boaz and we see the sacrificial love, but friends, it should remind us that there was a much more significant barrier and barriers that Jesus crossed to come get us. We'll close with this. All of these things point to the fact, you think about how is your story going to resolve? How is this story going to resolve? I want you to know, we see God providentially. He's always at work. He's bringing about, there will be a second advent. One day Jesus will wipe away every tear. We don't know the timing of that, but we do know this. And even these closing verses remind us that God's timing is perfect. It's not usually what we would think of as perfect timing. I don't know how often I've said, hey, God, I have great plans that I need you to bless. I mean, I need it in this timetable, right? But there is a perfect timing that's taking place. I mean, just look at what transpires. Just a couple more minutes. Look at verse 20. Naomi hears what has happened. And so she said to her daughter-in-law, oh man, that's incredible. Like she brought back basically like a huge dog food size thing of like grain, basically. And she brought back all these leftovers and there's like, this is amazing, right? And even with more work still that she can do. And Naomi said, may he, that's Boaz, be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Remember Naomi? Call me bitter. You see something? Her heart's beginning to thaw a little bit. Might have thought, man, is she ever going to come around? But God in his perfect timing is helping her see even the hesed, the kindness of God. Yes, Boaz, but she attributes it to whose kindness, that's a reference back to the Lord. Do you see the way that the Lord is at work? He's moving in Naomi's life. Even Naomi then later says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with your young women, lest another field you be assaulted, which is, I mean, that's like kind of a jarring statement. But I think the point here to focus in on is what was part of Naomi's story. The grass is greener somewhere else. She's like, hey, why don't you just be faithful where God has put you? He has provided for you. There's good work to be done in the fields of Boaz. Just go there. Don't follow much. Now she's imparting wisdom. She's caring. She's helping to even disciple Ruth. Friends, this is all part of God's perfect timing. You never would have guessed by the end of chapter 1 that this would be taking place, but the Lord and his timing is working things out. And then it ends with this, and it says, so she did. She kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, I hear that. I'm like, oh yeah, barley and wheat harvest. Great. I don't really know all that entails. And I certainly don't know enough to tell you like what time in the calendar year this would have happened. But friends, those words to the original audience, hear this, would have been recognizable enough that if I said to you like January 1st, like you right away think New Year's or you think a day for your football team to lose, like whatever, right? Like January 1st, you think of things or July 4th or December 25th, like there's all these kind of cultural associations with certain dates. The way that the calendars so often were marked in the history and the culture of God's people were around certain feasts. And so what's so fascinating, scholars point out, is they talk about, okay, the end of the barley harvest. And at the end of chapter one, we realize like, oh, it was the beginning of the harvest time. And now she's entered into the harvest, and then she's going to do the work through the end of the harvest time. So here's the significance. She shows up and says the beginning of the harvest, which is when the Passover would be. What's the Passover? It's a story of redemption, of a purchasing of God's people and bringing them back home. Oh, what is happening here? A Moabite woman and her mother-in-law are being brought home. There's redemption, there's liberation that's taking place. It's another clue in the text of like, oh, God is doing something. And then she goes out into the harvest. And it tells us that the first week of the Passover feast would have been the feast of first fruits, where you would gather in the initial. And guess what it was? It was a way to say, okay, Lord, this is yours. This belongs to you. And we're trusting that this is just the first of more that is to come. And aren't we seeing that here in the story of Ruth? That it's, yes, by chapter two, some good things that are happening, but there's even more work and there's more opportunity and there's going to be more provision. And it's just the first fruits. Jesus himself is even told to us by the Apostle Paul that he is the first fruits now. Because what? Because he's showcasing for us like, oh, what has happened to him is now eventually going to happen to all of us. That's the story that we're part of. And so hearing these little details in here is a way to say there's a story of redemption and there's a story of provision and there's more to come. The story of Christmas is a reminder that there is more to come. And then as it tells us at the end, she stayed until the end. The end of harvest was the Feast of Weeks. It was the most epic of the feasts, as the people would gather and they would celebrate everything that had been brought in and provided by the Lord. It was also called the Day of Pentecost. That was another name for the feast, literally meaning 50 days. They'd been harvesting now for these 50 days. And if you know the story of the church and of God's people, you know that in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit descended, that God came down again to dwell not in the person and work of Jesus, but through the Spirit with each believer. And the tongues of fire settled on people, and they began to speak in every language. And Jew and Gentile were suddenly hearing the good news of Jesus and being brought in to the family. And so all of this is a way to say the story that God is writing, we're even beginning to see some of the origins of it in the book of Ruth, to say, oh, a Moabite woman can get in. A Moabite woman is experiencing the favor of God. And friends, you and I, the story of Christmas is that God has crossed every barrier so that you and I, like Ruth, can be brought in. Jesus was cast out so that we can be brought in. And even what we're experiencing now is a sort of first fruits, but one day, friends, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will be way better than even Boaz serving Ruth on that day. It'll be King Jesus serving all of us and saying, welcome, I have prepared a place. I have been waiting for you. The story of Christmas is pointing to that reality, that the Lord has done a work. As Paul would say, we'll close with this, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is an ultimate harvest that is coming. And friends, in the meantime, he's even inviting us, hey, we get to participate. Pray that the Lord would raise up like workers for his harvest. So we can tell the story of Christmas and we can be heralds of the good news. Get to remind one another of what the Lord has done. So friends, as we get ready to sing to Jesus, to take this meal, I ask you to consider, Lord, lead me in repentance. Ask the Lord to show you in his kindness what you need to repent of, to remember the story, and then let's rejoice together. We can rejoice by singing or rejoice through this communion meal. I'll give you instructions in a moment. Rejoice through giving, all of the things. So friends, hear these words of instruction now. Let me pray for us and then I'll give you some instruction. Jesus, thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you that you did not grasp onto what rightfully belonged to you, but that you emptied yourself, that you took on flesh and blood, that you became one of us, tempted and tried in every way, and yet you were perfect. You were sinless. Because you were the sinless God-man, you could die as an ultimate sacrifice. And so we thank you for that. May you stir our hearts afresh this Christmas, this Advent season. Help us to tell the story of Christmas well. God, would you make us people that extend hospitality as we have been welcomed by you, Father. May we welcome others. Would you use us as a church to do that in our community? And God, would you do it for our glory, for the good of our neighbors, the community in which you have by design placed us? And would we experience just a deep gladness and joy as your people? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.